If you have your Bibles, turn them open, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to continue our study of this chapter this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles in the pew in front of you. Hopefully everyone has received a note sheet that has place for notes on the front, and then at the bottom it has questions for application, which are for you either for personal use or also for tonight, for our time in the homes tonight. So if you don't have one of these sheets, there should be some on the back pew, and you can grab one, and then you can kind of follow along with me this morning as we look at God's Word. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time together and this opportunity that we have now to look into your word and again consider how we can better serve you and your church, how we can understand how important it is that we minister in your body. And we pray we would be faithful to that end and that you would give us wisdom and understanding of this passage and of this whole subject as we continue our study through these chapters. We thank you for them and for our time this morning now. We pray you be glorified and honored in it, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask you to allow me to begin this morning with a question for you. Here's the question. How did you decide to become a regular part of Faith Bible Church? What considerations were part of your decision-making process? The reason I ask that question or those questions is because the subject of our current passage of study is often one of the contributing factors in making such a decision. In fact, before preaching style or the kind of music that you prefer or the friendliness of people or even how much a church body cares for one another, this particular issue and your belief on the issue we're going to address has probably dismissed from your mind many otherwise sound biblical churches, Bible-teaching churches. Of course, I'm speaking of the matter of how you understand the place of miraculous spiritual gifts in the church today. In a survey that was done some time ago by Barna Group in 1999, top nine reasons that church attenders choose a church. Here were the first five. Number one, 58%, doctrine, theology. Number two, 53%, people caring for each other. Three, 52%, preaching. Four, 45% friendliness. Five, 45% children's programs. Top five reasons that they found why people chose a church. Well, this matter that we're looking at would fall under number one, doctrine and theology. This issue of what you believe about the place of miraculous spiritual gifts in the church today. For example, if you believe that speaking in tongues or prophecies are still a regular part of the church today, then you probably won't stay too long here at Faith Bible Church. Since we have never witnessed either of those gifts, to my knowledge, in this church, much less miraculous healings or other non-healing miracles at the hands of a recognized miracle worker, then you might conclude that the Spirit of God is not much at work in our midst. On the other hand, if you believe that such gifts as those have ceased, then you will appreciate our commitment to a high view of Scripture and its sufficiency, along with the careful study of the Bible for the sake of guiding us as a church, rather than our experiences of some supernatural phenomena. And so every Christian, I would argue, is confronted with this question that for many, if not most, holds strong implications of where he or she chooses to worship. The question is, again, have the miraculous gifts that we read of in 1 Corinthians 12, 8 to 10 in particular, have they ceased operating in the church today? Or are they continuing? Have they ceased or are they continuing? I touched on this last week under the two titles, cessationist, which by that word defines that we would believe some gifts have ceased, or continuationists, that all of them continue today as they did in the first century. I will tell you up front that this passage we're going to look at, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 11, does not answer that particular question, whether they cease or not. It simply acknowledges that in the days of Paul, these gifts were indeed in operation. However, two things that I think we do learn in this passage before us. First off, is that every Christian is given a specific ministry or gift of ministry in the church. And second, the ones found in these verses are uncommon at best, if not completely missing, from many, many, many Bible-teaching evangelical churches today. Which again begs the question of whether we should expect to find them continuing throughout church history. But we can be sure every Christian is given a specific ministry or gift of ministry in the church, and the ones found here are lacking, are absent in most churches, or many, let me say, I don't know about most, I don't know how many churches are out there, but many, many sound biblical teaching churches. My minor premise this morning then is simply this. If we properly understand and define the gifts we read about here in light of their apparent miraculous nature and the purpose for which I'm convinced they were given, then we have good reason to stand in the tradition of those churches which believe they have ceased. However, if we redefine these gifts for today, making them semi-miraculous or even non-miraculous altogether, then it is easy to include most of them in the common functioning of the church today. As for those churches which believe these gifts are still operating today with the same miraculous effects witnessed in the first century, those people are ever searching to experience or are claiming to experience supernatural evidence to confirm their position. While we believe God still does miracles today, I think every one of your leaders in this church is convinced God still can and does miracles today at times, and He may answer our prayers in phenomenal ways. We deny that He does this through gifted men or still gives apostles and prophets to the church. Nor do such miracles equate to the kind of direct healing or other miracles at the hands of the apostles, such as we read of in Acts chapter 3, 5, chapter 9, chapter 14, and many other places in the New Testament. So my minor premise for this message, as we look at this passage, is that, yes, indeed, some of these gifts, in fact, all of these gifts today, are no longer operating in the church today. My major premise, however, this morning, is that regardless of your understanding of these miraculous gifts, in verses 8 to 10, God intends for you to actively exercise your ministry in His church. And yet, in order to remain faithful to our study of the chapters under consideration, especially this passage, in their context, this study will not be a comprehensive look at spiritual gifts or all the possible ministries in the church. We will briefly consider some of the other passages, but there will not be a detailed study of each one of them. In fact, I am convinced that Paul himself, in writing these chapters, had no intention of outlining a detailed theology on spiritual gifts, so to speak, as we might understand it, despite chapters 12 to 4 being concentrated on various aspects of this subject. The reason I say that is that as crucial as these chapters are to understanding the whole subject of spiritual gifts, it seems that his instructions to the Corinthians leave us with more questions than answers, oftentimes, including on such basic issues as how at least some of the gifts operated at the time you wrote this letter, and their specific purpose in building up the church. Even the matter of their cessation or continuation, some would say, cannot be decided despite the dogmatic views of many on chapter 13, verses 8 to 11, which we will get to. Especially conspicuous by their absence in this chapter are some of the important gifts of ministry found in his other letters, particularly in Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8, which Patrick read for us this morning, as well as Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, which we would expect to find if Paul was indeed trying to give a more complete picture of the gifts. In light of this, then, it appears that Paul's major concern, again, is not to outline a full theology on spiritual gifts in these chapters, but rather was to correct the Corinthians regarding their overemphasis on the importance of tongue speaking and direct them to exercise their gifts in love for the purpose of building up the body of Christ. Indeed, the gift of tongues and prophecy will receive extensive instruction when we get to chapter 14. However, Paul is not seeming to try to give a detailed theology. He is concerned about what's going on in Corinth. What's happening here? They're hanging up with just especially tongues, and he's going to say there's other gifts to consider, and let me show you what is most important. And we're going to see that as we go through these chapters 12 to 14. Now, as we learned last time, Paul opens the chapter. Look at your Bibles in verse 1. He opens the chapter on the controversy over miraculous gifts at Corinth with a focus on the Corinthians themselves. His reference to what should literally be translated the spirituals in verse 1 can refer either to spiritual things, which in the larger context equates to gifts, or it may refer to spiritual people, which the following two verses suggest is the case. Paul speaks of the past life of the Corinthians in verse 2 as idol worshippers who were helplessly led away to idolatry as pagan Gentiles. They paid tribute to dumb idols that could not answer them in any way at all. Hence, they were dumb. They could not answer. While many commentators believe this implies that they were kind of caught up in ecstatic speech while in worship of the idols, it is more likely that this simply refers to their common idolatrous practices in that culture. They were being led away to dumb idols, which included possibly joining in an idol pageant that would be paraded throughout the city and then end up in front of the statue. It's difficult to know for certain all that may be implied in this idea of being led away, but how much we can load into that is debatable. While it is certain that demons may operate through idolatry, perhaps often do, the emphasis is on the destination to which they were led, rather than on who was leading them. And they were being led to idolatry before they came to Christ. The contrast then is set up in verse 3 between those who are not led by the Holy Spirit versus those who are. Those who are not would curse Jesus, which I suggested to you last time likely refers to those of a Jewish persuasion who rejected Jesus and believed him to be cursed because he had been hung on a tree. That belief is in accordance with Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, and Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Anyone who was hung on a tree was cursed. And so, very likely, this language of curse, being accursed, is from a Jewish background. They are not speaking by the Holy Spirit. On the contrary, those who make the great confession that Jesus is Lord cannot do so apart from the Holy Spirit. This solemn declaration of every true believer in Christ is a proclamation of faith in the risen Christ. It is an absolute allegiance to him as one sovereign master, to call Jesus Lord. Indeed, we learn in Romans 10, 9, and 10 that it is at the central heart of what being a Christian is, to confess Jesus as Lord. So with that introduction, Paul begins his discussion on the gifts or the ministries that the Spirit gives to the church with a focus on the triune God's role in distributing them for the common good of believers, verses 4 to 6. And he focuses particularly on those miraculous gifts which especially revealed the Spirit at work in their midst. Yet the gift which seems to have been their favorite, notice, the gift of tongues, notice that he places it at the very end of the list. And instead he highlights others which were also crucial to their growth at that time. Stand with me and let's read this passage as we begin to look into the more of the details of it. 1 Corinthians 12, I'm going to begin in verse 4. I'm going to read through verse 11. Chapter 12, verses 4 through 11. We read there, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge, according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. And to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits. To another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as He wills. You may be seated. This morning I want to draw your attention, and it's on your note page, to three characteristics of your ministry in the church, so you can begin to serve Christ more purposefully. My hope is to move us to action, that we will be faithful to want to serve Christ more faithfully, more purposefully, because of our study, not only of this passage, but really this entire section, especially chapter 12, but also as we look into verses chapters 13 and 14, which get into some real interesting doctrinal issues. In the midst of considering the details of these verses, again, my hope is that you will be persuaded that you too have a ministry to which you have been called, and in which God will use you in His church. If you have never settled down into a particular ministry, then this passage and our application questions should help guide you in finding out how the Lord wants to use you in building up His church. If you already have a particular ministry in the church or two that you serve in, then this passage should encourage you and spur you on to greater faithfulness in serving, as you see how important it is that you fulfill your role, your place in the church. In the beginning, let me state my conviction here, because you're going to hear me talk a lot about using the language of ministries rather than gifts. And that is because of my conviction that the emphasis on and the language of spiritual ministries seems to better capture the thought of the subject more so than the word gifts, at least as it is often understood as special abilities. While all ministries are certainly gifts of the Spirit in one sense, they need not require the special ability idea so commonly associated with that word, though the ones listed in verses 8 to 10 most probably do. Kenneth Burding, who I'm going to refer to probably several times today and perhaps in the future, is a professor, associate professor of New Testament at Talbot School of Theology down there at Biola in La Mirada. And Burding wrote a book called What Are Spiritual Gifts? And I think he laid out some things that are helpful in understanding this. He writes in this book on this subject, and he says this, quote, "For the items in this list, verses 8 to 10, enablement is a prerequisite for the activities. In some of the other ministries found in Paul's other list, for example, administration, service, teaching, enablement is not as noticeable, and the activity can be done at least to some degree through the employment of natural abilities. Such is not the case for the items in 1 Corinthians 12, 8 to 10, for which an obvious manifestational work of the Spirit is necessary to even think about performing these ministries. And since enablement is obvious for the items in this list and inextricably linked with the activity, it seems a proper perspective to view them, at least on one level, as Spirit-given abilities." End quote. Gordon Fee also comments in his commentary, likewise, he calls them, quote, "above all, manifestations of the Spirit's presence in their midst, most likely chosen because they are like tongues itself, extraordinary phenomena." What's going on in verses 8 to 10 is supernatural, is obvious, evidentially supernatural, miraculous works. Gordon Fee continues, quote, "it would scarcely do for Paul at this point to attempt to broaden their perspective by listing less visible items. That will come in time. But for now, the emphasis is on the supernatural," end quote. And we'll consider this in more detail as we get to verses 8 to 10. Let's look at the first characteristic of your ministry. That is, your ministry will be different from others in the church. Verses 4 through 6. Your ministry will be different from others in the church. That is to say, don't expect uniformity as if every person must carry out all the same ministries. That is, of course, evident to all of you who have been in the church for any length of time. While the fruit of the Spirit, while growth in Christian character, Christ-likeness, should characterize every believer, our ministries in the body will differ, as is evident also from the qualifications required of an elder or a deacon, for example, which are two recognized offices in the church which people serve in, and yet not everybody is an elder or a deacon. Since the distribution of gifts is the prerogative of God, as these verses make clear, who has designed the church to be interdependent, then you should expect your ministry in the church to be unique to how God wants to use you. And that's the big overarching question of this whole series. How does God want to use you and you and you and you and you and you in the church to build up this church? You should expect differences in the following three areas: differences in kind, differences in scope, and differences in impact. Differences in kind, in scope, in impact. Probably what is most evident to all of us are the differences of opinion on this passage. But I want to point out here differences in kind, in scope, and in impact. While these words are not taken directly from the text, they are easily associated with the three words in verses 4 to 6, the words gifts, ministries, and workings. And yet it is important to stress here that all three of those words used should be read together to describe how God works in the church, though we will look at them individually. Robert Thomas writes in his book, Understanding Spiritual Gifts, quote, "The source of these abilities is one, not many. All come from one God who is three in personality, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Though various in form and whether referred to as gifts, ministries, or effects, they are all alike in purpose for the common good." Kenneth Burding also writes on these three words, quote, "Charismata," which is the Greek word, by the word for gifts, charismata, that's where we get the English word charismatic, so sometimes you hear of charismatic people or charismatic churches. Burding writes, quote, "Charismata in these verses is merely the first of three terms. It does not stand alone. The most likely explanation is that Paul is using the three words together in these verses to summarize the community activities that build up the body of Christ." He goes on and says, "Paul's overall concern in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 is with the community building activities of individual believers in a corporate body rather than with the special abilities to do so," end quote. So we read these three verses 4 through 6 together. This is what God does in the church. In verse 4, begin there, Paul speaks of diversities or varieties of gifts. Whether the emphasis here should fall on the distributive aspect of this word as being what God distributes or gives out, or the differences or varieties of what he gives, is disagreed on. There's a lot of disagreement on this one. I lean a little more toward the latter, that the varieties idea seems to be what's going on, that he gives differences, but it's clearly God is the one who distributes them. The word gifts emphasizes that which is freely or graciously given by God and the Holy Spirit is particularly linked to them. Many of you, if not most of you, will give out Christmas gifts to people. And you understand that that is a free transaction, that you are willingly giving something away for free, cost you something, but you're giving it for free to someone else, hopefully not expecting anything in return. You give that out free. It's a gift. We understand that word. Well, the word here may connote at times special ability, as again it seems to do in the case of verses 8 to 10. But this is the second of two key words that we get our common designation spiritual gifts from what it's derived. The first one was used in verse 1. In this verse, it is the first of a triad designating the phenomena by which God grows the church. Again, look at verse 4. That's where we see it. In verse 31, we're going to see this word used again in a more summary fashion for all the gifts, which is, again, when you read this in context, that's why we've usually talk in terms of spiritual gifts. however you define that. This opening assertion teaches us that there are differences or various distributions in kind. Verse 5, look at there. In verse 5, he writes of varieties of ministries, also translated in our English Bibles most commonly as services or administrations. This word emphasizes the service or ministry that every believer has in the church. And again, I would argue that it seems to me that it better sums up the central function of the activities called spiritual gifts, commonly called gifts. The Lord Jesus, notice, is linked to this aspect of how the church is built up and reminds us of the differences in scope of ministry that each one has. Your ministry has perhaps a different scope from someone else's. One ministry may affect the whole church. Others might only affect a few people or even one person at a time. However, all are legitimate ministries so long as they are carried out by a believer because they're given by the Spirit of God. In verse 6, Paul also speaks of the varieties of effects or workings, operations in some translations. Here is the outcome emphasis or the various distribution of ministries in the church. Outcome emphasis of the various distribution, of ministries in the church. Again, who's working these things in everybody? It's God. The inescapable conclusion is that the triune God is the one at work for the growth of the church through all these ministries. And that is seen in the repetition of the word same. Notice there, the same Spirit, the same Lord, the same God. He's the one at work to do these things, to work in our midst. The parallel between the three descriptions of ministries and the three persons of the Godhead indicate the unity of all three words which describe how God works in the church. Just as no one person of the Godhead may singularly be credited to the exclusion of the others for the giving of these things, the variety of ways the church is built up should not be, in my estimation, singularly described as gifts any more than ministries or effects. Although, again, we will address verse 31, where there's a summary, there's some summary language of the use of the word gifts. As Gordon Fee comments, quote, "One should probably not make too much of the different words used to describe the individual activities of the divine persons. Gifts, ministries, or services, workings, most likely they are simply three different ways of looking at what in verse 7 Paul calls manifestations of the Spirit. In any case, the word charisma is probably too narrow to embrace the great variety of things mentioned in this argument," end quote. Kenneth Burdin also comments on this in his book when he writes, quote, "Ministries of grace or works of grace or gifts of ministry, in order to incorporate both the idea of ministry and the idea that what has been assigned has been given graciously by God," end quote. In other words, call them those things. Ministries, ministries of grace, works of grace, gifts of ministry. That better incorporates this idea that they've been assigned, given to us graciously by God. The point is that since God is the one at work in the church, beloved, we can be encouraged when we see everyone in this church serving in various ministries, because that's an indication of God at work through us. And that's what the church is to be about. Though the ministry in which you serve is probably not miraculous in the sense that we read of in the gifts below, it is divine because God is working through you. It's still, we must admit that God gives these gifts of ministry. He gives them to us so that we can serve. But I think, again, we are better served when we understand the emphasis to Paul on gifts of ministry or service in the church than on special abilities, so that if you don't have a special ability, you can't necessarily serve in an area. I think we need to be careful with that type of thinking. As I stated in the beginning, since Paul is not outlining a complete theology of spiritual gifts, but is rather correcting the misplaced emphasis of the Corinthians on the miraculous, especially, again, as he begins this chapter, none of the various ministries most common in the church today are included. None of them are included in this list. You notice that? I defy you to even say, I think most of you, if you read verses 8 to 10, you're going to say, I got none of those. Let's move on. None of the common gifts that we talk about are included in this list. Nor are many included in this entire section from chapters 12 to 14, except for three that we'll look at and consider in verse 28. In his letter to the Romans and Ephesians, however, we find both the ministries and people in those ministries which are needed for the continued growth of the church. We'll talk about those next. So your ministry, first of all, first characteristic, will be different from others in the church. The second characteristic of your ministry simply assures you that it exists. Looking at verse 7, every Christian has been given a ministry in the church. That might seem like it should have come first instead of the second point, but in the flow of the context, it comes second. Every Christian has been given a ministry in the church. Verse 7 states, but to each one is given. You see that? To each one is given. In Corinth, they were each one was given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. If you are a Christian, the application for you is that you have a God-given place to serve in His church. God has given you a ministry, a gift, if you will, to fulfill. Verse 11 reiterates this. We read there, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as He wills. So again, it's the Spirit's prerogative. Well, the ministries listed in the following verses are uniquely miraculous, as again I've already noted. The implication of the Spirit giving these is that He also gives others. The other ones we read of elsewhere, He also gives. And we know that from other lists that we read of in the New Testament. The goal in distributing ministries, notice, in the church, is clearly for the common good, which goes in the blank if you're taking notes. It's for the common good. It's for the profit of all. And some of those ministries are properly categorized under the heading, the manifestation of the Spirit, verse 7. Whether or not a ministry requires a miraculous work, as was the case in the giving of revelation, for example, every ministry is still given to each Christian for this same purpose, for the sake of the church, for the common good. The following list is identified as those that manifest the Spirit. You see that? This is how Paul makes his list. He identifies the list and then he gives you the list. These are listed under the title, the manifestation of the Spirit. Those gifts that manifest the Spirit due to the obvious work of the Holy Spirit whose power is necessary to perform such functions in the church. While other ministries like teaching, administration, giving, and mercy are also given to individuals by the Spirit, the following nine particularly reveal the Spirit at work and require His enablement to perform. Again, Birding writes on this and makes this observation. Again, I think it's a good observation. He says this, quote, notice the items that are missing from the list. Apostles, helps, administration, teaching, evangelists, service, exhortation, giving, leading, mercy. None of these items from Paul's other lists are particularly breathtaking, whereas every item in the list of 1 Corinthians 12, 8 to 10 can be plausibly interpreted as overtly manifestational and inextricably linked with Spirit enablement. What is missing from the list in itself suggests that the nature of the list is that of more awe-inspiring ministries of the Spirit, which along with its constant link with the enablement of the Spirit suggests that these items can be viewed as Spirit-given abilities, end quote. In other words, the clear implication from this verse, which is reiterated in verse 11, is that the Spirit gives to each believer what is necessary to minister in the body, though again in this instance, Paul focused on those gifts that were particularly indicative of the Spirit's work. They manifested the Spirit in a very clear way. They can be introduced as such. Despite the quarrels in Corinth, despite their divided loyalties, despite their sexual immorality, despite their lawsuits and idolatry and so forth, these various gifts, which manifested the Spirit's presence, were taking place among them. That's a pretty amazing thing to realize. And that's the amazing truth about spiritual gifts or ministries. They are not granted based on one's spirituality or your maturity in Christ. But they are granted based on the Spirit's prerogative and your part in the church, how God wants to use you. You don't reach some spiritual level of maturity in Christ's likeness, and then all of a sudden God says, now I'm going to give you a gift. Now I'm going to give you a place to minister or something to do in the church. No. From the time you come to know Christ, God has this for you. It's a matter of you starting to exercise it for the sake of building up the body. The church must be built up to greater maturity. And the question is, are you exercising your gift or ministry in the church for that sake? As I've endeavored to impress upon you in the past, this is not a matter of preference. This is not something that you can take it or leave it. You can choose not to minister in the body of Christ if you want to and just let others do it. It's not that sort of an option. Neither is this a question of a formal role, like being a pastor or being an elder or deacon. But just as you are commanded to live a holy life, to grow in your knowledge of our Savior, to see the fruit of the Spirit manifesting in your life more, to apply yourself in spiritual disciplines like prayer, Bible reading, evangelism, and so forth, you are also required to exercise your ministry in the body for the sake of the body. This is the clear implication of why the Spirit gives each one a gift. The only way it can be for the common good is if you exercise it for that end. 1 Peter 4:11 in the New American Standard Bible states, "Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies. So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." I take that verse also to be in the realm of this subject. We need to serve, whether it's a serving gift or a speaking gift, it's for the glory of God. And even though I affirm that these miraculous gifts are no longer given today for the regular building up of the church, there are numerous other ministries which are still every bit as necessary for the continued building up of the body. The two categories, again, Peter gives are speaking and serving. The speaking gifts, like teaching and exhortation, and serving gifts, what Robert Thomas calls auxiliary gifts, like helps, administration, giving, they're all necessary. All those gifts, all those ministries are necessary for the church. Not to mention the roles of evangelists and pastors or teachers. One of the questions for application this afternoon or this evening will direct you into consideration of these other ministries in the church, to consider them and whether or not one of them is what you should be doing in the church. So the exercise of one's ministry or gifts for the common good is Paul's main concern in all his letters, whether he speaks of persons in their ministries or the ministries themselves. And there's a distinction there. Again, it's why the idea of ministries oftentimes captures this idea better. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4 for a moment. Let me show you this. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul gives another list which is typically included in the discussion of spiritual gifts. Only he writes here of people functioning in their ministries for the sake of equipping the saints for service. And notice who's included. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Those are not enablements. Those are people in their ministry functions given to the church. They are individuals who perform a function for the sake of the church. And so the emphasis falls on the people in their ministry. And they themselves are the gifts of the church. Turn back to Romans chapter 12, what we looked at this morning. What was read, beginning in verse 6. The New Revised Standard Version gives the most literal translation of these verses. We have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Prophecy in proportion to faith. Ministry in ministering. Those are gifts, ministry. And then he goes on and talks about people in their ministry. The teacher in teaching. Here he mentions both specific ministries such as prophecy and serving, as well as people who function in those ministries, such as the one who teaches, the one who exhorts, as well as the ones who give, the one who manages, and the one who shows mercy. And it's interesting that Paul can easily shift from one to the other, from people in their ministries to the ministries themselves, effortlessly. He shifts from one to the other. Whether he speaks of the ministry function or the person functioning in that ministry, the same goal of building up the body of Christ is always in view. The same shift occurs, we'll see, in verse 28 of our present chapter, 1 Corinthians 12. So again, let me ask you a question. What's your ministry in the church? What is your ministry in the church? I'm not asking what special ability do you have. I'm asking, how do you believe God wants you to function in this church for its upbuilding? It's the same question that Paul was addressing with the Corinthians nearly 2,000 years ago. That question must be answered so you can then act on it, so you can know how God wants to use you. And I praise God that for many of you, it already has been answered. You already faithfully carry out the application of this accordingly. You minister in the church in some capacity. You know how the Lord wants to use you, whether it's in helps or mercy or giving or administration or whatever it is. Some of you have been in a ministry in a number of areas. Some of you might lead while others teach. Some of you do more than one. Others minister in the body or to the body in the area of music, which, while is not a gift listed in the New Testament anywhere, but it is a ministry of the church. Perhaps you could say it falls under exhortation or some other category. Again, while it's my conviction, more or less, it's my conviction that what we read of in the New Testament is a sufficient amount. These are the gifts that God gives, but the way they display can be endless in terms of how they display themselves, and especially gifts like helps or services or administration or leading. Those gifts can be exercised in so many different ways in so many different areas of the church. They are sufficient to minister for the building up of the body of Christ. But what about the question that we started with? What about those miraculous gifts? Those gifts that really demonstrate God's Spirit in action. More obviously so, more manifestly so, to borrow from verse 7. Paul spells them out in verses 8 to 10. And it gives us the third characteristic of your ministry. And that is, your ministry in the church will be limited to what the Spirit continues to give today for building up the church. It will be limited to whatever the Spirit gives today for building up the church. Again, I read from our doctrinal statement last week that we believe certain gifts are no longer being given today. If that is accurate, if that is true, as we teach and believe that to be the case, then your ministry will necessarily be limited based on what the Spirit still gives today. In fact, you could say, regardless of that, it will be limited based on the differences in ministries, right? The differences in gifts, what the Spirit gives. Not everybody spoke in tongues. Not everybody did miracles. Not everybody healed people and spoke prophecies and on and on and on. So even when all these gifts were operating in the first century, not everybody did all of them. So your ministry will be limited. It will not include some that we learn of, however, in the New Testament, due to their nature and role in the church. As I read you last time, we believe that those gifts no longer needed to be exercised in the church today, mainly due to their unique link to the giving of revelation and its confirmation. This is an important question. If you believe that revelation is no longer being given today, therefore it no longer needs to be confirmed to be from God, directly from God, then there is great reason to believe these gifts we read of in verses 8 to 10 are no longer necessary. The only one being left out here is apostle, which will be prominent in the list at the end of the chapter. And that next list, we'll look at it toward the end. The blanks on your note page should be filled in with the words then, revelatory and confirmatory. The revelatory and confirmatory gifts are no longer necessary in the church today. Again, that is the minor premise that I introduced to you at the beginning of the message. Because God is no longer giving new revelation to the church through apostles or prophets, and thereby adding to the Bible, neither is the church in need of special guidance so as to have direction outside of what we learn in the inspired New Testament letters. Because of that, there's no need to confirm the messengers as true spokesmen of God. There's no need to confirm the message. All of the gifts listed in these verses, however, were necessary. They were necessary when revelation was still being given and the people were trying to understand how the church was to function. They were definite ministries in the church. And yet their unique character as manifesting the Spirit lends credence to them as also requiring special enablement. God needed to enable people to prophesy, to give a word of wisdom, to speak in tongues, to do a miracle, so on and so forth. These particular gifts, again, were crucial to their assembly. Why? Because they needed direction. They needed to grow. They were this new entity from God that had just been instituted about 25 years before at Pentecost, that called the church, needed direction. And they didn't have, beloved, they didn't have a Bible to open up to. They didn't have a New Testament to open up and read all the divine inspiration. They didn't have it. So they needed direct revelation from God. There was a new entity. Contrary to our all-millennial friends, we don't believe that the church began with Adam or the establishment of Israel as a nation, but with the arrival of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, as Jesus promised in Acts 1:8 and fulfilled in Acts 2. So when Paul wrote to the Christians in Corinth about 25 years after that experience, the church was still a relatively new entity, and they needed constant revelation of the Spirit and attending confirmation of the revelation, that the message revealed and the teaching was truly from God. So you had the revelation and then you had the confirmation. You had prophecy and tongue speaking and so on and so forth. And then you had miracles and healing and all sorts of other things to confirm that, yes, this message is directly from God. Paul lists these revelatory and confirmatory gifts in three categories in the following verses. He gives 9 of them in all. Now, I'm not going to elaborate on the technical language in the original language that clearly marks off these three categories of miraculous gifts, but let me just say it is observed by both cessationist and continuationist commentators alike. So this isn't some argument for cessationism per se. There is 3 categories if you look at 1 Corinthians 12. The first category includes the first 2 gifts. The second category begins with a different word for another in verse 9. And then there's 5 gifts given. And then the third category begins with a different word for another in verse 10 as it introduces tongues. 2 different Greek words for another indicates it's another of a different kind. Again, I won't go into a lot of detail with that. But a brief explanation of these gifts needs to be given. Let's look at the first one. The first and third categories include gifts of revelatory speech. Revelatory speech. Gifts 1 and 2 and gifts 8 and 9. So the first and the third categories have revelatory speech. These first 2 gifts are unique, not so much in the wisdom or knowledge that is delivered, but in how it is delivered. Let me ask you, when you want wisdom or knowledge, where do you turn? I hope so. I hope you're turning to your Bible, folks, if you're a Christian. You turn to the Bible. If you wanted wisdom or knowledge in Corinth, where did you turn? Not to the Bible. They didn't have it. But people did receive words of wisdom and words of knowledge. They are admittedly the most difficult to identify. As to their operation and purpose, And therefore, perhaps they are the most tentative in terms of drawing conclusions, but let's make an attempt here. They seem to be properly classed as revelatory because they are uttered. Notice that they are a word of wisdom, a word of knowledge. They are uttered. And they provided special wisdom or knowledge from God. In this context and in this list, wisdom does not refer to basic spiritual wisdom that all Christians attain by virtue of being saved, or an increase of wisdom that we might ask of God when we're lacking it, like James 1:5 talks about. Nor is this a common knowledge of spiritual truths which all Christians may gain, like we grow in knowledge. This is supernatural insight. It has been spoken or revealed for the sake of the body or specific guidance for the body. Likewise, the knowledge spoken of here is the kind that is mentioned in chapter 13, verse 2, knowing all mysteries, and the kind that would one day be done away with in chapter 13, verse 8. Hence, these are special endowments of receiving an utterance of wisdom or an utterance of knowledge, which was necessary to reveal God's will, to reveal special guidance before the New Testament was complete. Today, again, we turn to our New Testament scriptures and we seek out wisdom and knowledge and guidance and direction, and we pray and we ask the Lord for wisdom. That does not preclude God using a fellow believer to say something that He uses to direct us. But this gift in this list clearly had more miraculous overtones rather than mere providential implications. As though, and all of us have had that experience, right? We've all had the experience where someone says something or brings some piece of information to us providentially, and we go, whoa, perfect timing. Or, I'm glad I got that. I'm glad you told me about that. The fact that neither of these gifts is found in any other list in the New Testament may indicate that they were a phenomenon unique to Corinth due to their obsession with wisdom and knowledge. So these two are especially difficult to nail down because this is the only place you find them in the scripture, and there's effectively no examples of them that we can really say there's an example of one. We don't know because it's not called that. The next five gifts, however, are much more familiar. They're easier to grasp. They fall into the second category, what could be called confirmatory signs. Look at verses 9 and 10. While faith may not seem to fit this list at first glance, I believe it is listed first because it is required in a unique way for all these miraculous abilities. This is not a reference then to saving faith, which all believers possess, nor is this objective faith, like the body of faith that we believe in. But this is the same kind of faith as in chapter 13, verse 2. Faith so as to remove mountains. This is a supernatural kind of faith. In Romans 12, 6 also, we find that faith is especially tied to prophecy. If you're going to give a prophecy, you must give it in accordance with faith, with great faith and trusting in God. Again, this is not to say that some of us don't have great trust in God, but this is, again, highlighting the supernatural character of these gifts. The four gifts which follow all confirm the message or the messenger as being sent from God. Both these gifts, the first two, are familiar to us. And these obviously confirmed a messenger from God. Gifts of healing is first. Again, where the same word is used for gifts as in verse 4. So here gifts is tied to healing. And working or effecting of miracles. Numerous examples of each could be found in both the Old and New Testament, and you know where they are. You could read throughout the Bible and find examples of miracles of healing and other kinds of miracles. They are especially concentrated, however, in the ministry of Moses and the prophets of the Old Testament, as well as in Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament. Not surprisingly, these are the primary periods of redemptive history during which time God was giving new revelation. Whenever we find God giving new revelation, prophets, which eventually was inscripturated in the prophets, or Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament, we find a flurry of miracles and healings and all sorts of confirmatory signs that this really is from God. Those who possessed these gifts were used of God to perform supernatural feats, which accompanied their message from God. Likewise, prophecy and its likely companion here, distinguishing of spirits, would also confirm the message being delivered by the prophet. Prophecy is somewhat unique here because prophecy falls primarily under the revelatory category. It reveals a direct message from God, but it fits also under the confirmatory gifts due to its predictive nature. Prediction came true, the prophet is confirmed. The dual nature of prophecy was to reveal God's truth and confirm the messenger when his predictions came true. Robert Thomas writes on this, quote, "The fulfillment of his prophecy provided the prophet with credentials in the eyes of those to whom he sought to minister." He then comments on Paul's prediction of making it safely through the storm in Acts 27 and says, quote, "The fulfillment of his prophecy was God's visible vindication of Paul as his prophetic spokesman," end quote. And so prophecy, rightly, also falls under confirmatory gifts or signs. Now, we'll learn more about this gift, obviously, in the forthcoming chapters, especially chapter 14, where it is explained and regulated and compared and contrasted with tongues and all of that. However, let me just comment briefly here on the popular view, sometimes purported by charismatic theologians or commentators, especially regarding prophets being fallible and without authority, or with a lesser authority. It is safe to say that for the first century Jews, they would have understood prophecy in the same light as the Old Testament prophets. They knew what a prophet was. He was an authoritative mouthpiece from God who received direct revelation and then communicated it to God's people. Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 18 make this clear. And the penalty for a false prophet was severe. That prophet shall die, Deuteronomy 18:20. It's a serious offense. New Testament prophecy was no less infallible than in the Old. New Testament prophets may have spoken their message for edification and exhortation and consolation, as chapter 14, verse 3 indicates, or they might foretell the future. But in either case, New Testament prophets were not fallible, they were not lacking authority, and there was far more there than a preacher of previously recorded truth. And all of that is sometimes asserted by some who try to distinguish between Old Testament prophecy and New Testament prophecy, and especially what prophets are today, where they can be wrong, and they have less authority, and you don't have to listen to them. The distinguishing of spirits most likely refers to those who would confirm the message of the prophets, which we learn of in chapter 14, verse 29. As such, distinguishing of spirits belongs in this second category as well. That brings us to the third and final category. It's marked off in the latter part of verse 10 by a different word for another, like I just mentioned. It includes the gift which most likely dominated the attention of the Corinthians, tongues and their interpretation. As with the first category, these gifts are also considered revelatory speech. Revelatory speech. Tongues and interpretation must go together. Obviously, this was especially the target of much of Paul's instruction to them, as it was their prized gift. Tongues and their interpretation were another means of revealing God's truth to his church, as the speaker announced God's message in a foreign language never before learned. I'm going to argue against the idea that there's two different kinds of tongues going on in Acts 2 versus Corinth. I don't believe that's the case, which some argue, including some of the guys I'm quoting from. So I'm kind of, when I quote different authors, understand there's not one of them I agree completely with every single thing he says. But I'm understanding different things from some of these different men. But regarding tongues served as a sign to unbelieving Jews that God had begun to work his redemptive plan through the church rather than through the nation of Israel. However, the difference between tongues and prophecy was that an interpreter was required in order to translate the language or the tongue that was being spoken so you could receive the message. Chapter 14, again, we'll get to it, is completely devoted to comparing and contrasting tongues and their interpretation with prophecy and its evaluation. Beloved, even from a casual reading of these nine gifts in this context, it seems evident that they were especially unique. though common to Corinth, they were unique. And they were gifts through which the Spirit particularly manifested Himself. Perhaps some of you have been disturbed by the fact that none of these gifts are spoken of in this church. And yet I would just say that if we are correct in understanding them as uniquely tied to the giving and confirming of God's revelation, as I am convinced, and that God ceased giving new revelation after the first century, if that's our understanding, then we realize why these particular ministries are no longer operating in the church. However, the concluding observation must not be dismissed in the larger picture. Look at verse 11 as we wrap up this morning. The concluding observation is the Spirit works all these things and freely distributes to each one as He wishes. Again, notice that this is the same Spirit that works these things. Many in the church today disagree with my minor premise, namely that these gifts are no longer necessary and therefore no longer operative in the church today. And you may be one of them. Okay, you may be one of them, contrary to what our statement of faith teaches. You may wrestle with this in your heart or flat out not agree with that aspect of our statement of faith. Since the thrust of this passage is not to teach that they have ceased, then you also might find no reason to believe that. Indeed, they were very much a part of the church at Corinth. The believers there certainly knew how they were exercised and how they were manifested in their midst. However, let me just say this, that unless one argues that the apostles and prophets, who Ephesians 2:20 says were the foundation of the church, unless apostles and prophets are still functioning today in the same way they did in the first century, and unless they are still adding new revelation to the Bible, if that's the case, unless that is true, or if you believe that prophecy is altogether different from the first century, unless you take one of those views, then the view that these ministries and their accompanying confirmatory signs have ceased is not all that unreasonable, but in fact is an unavoidable conclusion. So again, I would suggest, if you believe there are no more apostles today, there are no more prophets today, Scripture is not being added to, then my question for you would be, then why do you think God is still giving such signs as miracles and healings and all these other things He did when He was giving you revelation? My major premise, however, should stand for all parties in view. So long as we are committed to Christ and His church, then your ministries will be different, though they will be different. They will be given to you for the sake of the common good of all by our triune God, and they must be exercised accordingly. And they will be limited to what is given still today by the Spirit. My question for you this morning is again, what is that ministry for you, and how will you fulfill it? Beloved, don't ignore that question. Let it keep you awake at night until you answer it and come knocking on Chris's door or my door or to one of our ministry leaders' door and say, I want to serve. I need to serve in this ministry because God's given me it and I need to fulfill it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage. We thank You for what we learned from it. We recognize there are difficult things to understand. There are controversial things to understand. I am well aware that there are many out there who love You, Lord, that would strongly disagree with my minor premise for certain. And yet, God, we thank You that the main thrust of this passage, that the gifts are given for the common good, for the building up of the body, that is clear. And that we can trust, Father, that Your Spirit is still giving whatever gifts He gives today. He's giving them for the sake of us being able to be used in service and ministry for building up the church. Help us to be faithful, we pray. I pray for each one as they consider these things personally and what ministry You have for them in this church, that they would take to heart and that you would direct them and guide them by your Spirit and by your precious word, so that they might serve you and find great joy in fulfilling what you have given to them, their spiritual gift of ministry. We ask for your help in this, God, and pray it would be done for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.